sinners, and I am a sinner, and I want to hear of the saving grace of God. This message is for all of us to remind us that last song was great at the cross. I hope you never lose sight of the cross of Jesus Christ. Never see yourself as being part of an elite group in the sense of we were special when we were saved. We were sinners when we were saved. And I think it's important for us to never forget. The Lord's table is that message to us that does shout, never forget. Never forget from whence you came, where you were, who you were. Never forget what he did for you. It was the Son of God who made himself a slave and served you. And that's what we'll talk about today from John chapter 13, verses 1 through 5. Let's pray. Father in heaven, give us ears to hear and turn our hearts to you. And I'm sure I'm not alone. I've heard enough testimonies of ones recently that are also just a sense of being weary and tired and lacking joy and maybe even loss of hope. Oh, Father, we pray that this message today would turn our hearts toward you and that we would be filled with gratitude for the salvation that you have given. And Lord, honestly, I can't say that I know why this message must be preached today. I just know that it must. So give grace. Minister to our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. John chapter 13, verses 1 through 5. And it was just before the Passover feast. Jesus knew that the time had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. I'm okay. I preached it at Doug's grandson's funeral. And I needed to hear it again. I'll start over. It was just before the Passover feast. Jesus knew that the time had come. Trevor, come up here and read these. I got to get myself together. Some recording for the use that are listening to it. 13, 1 through 5.
Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. And supper being ended, the devil, having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hand, and that he was come from God and went to God, he riseth from supper, and laid aside his garments, and took a towel, and girded himself. After that he poureth water into a basin, and began to wash the disciples' feet, and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded.
Thank you. Well, what does this have to do with communion? You have to know that this was in the upper room, and it was prior to his crucifixion. And I want us to think as we're going to take communion after the message today, but put in our hearts the deep, deep love of God for our souls. He loves our souls. He sent his Son to save us from our sins, that all who would call upon the name of the Lord would truly be saved and would have no fear in death. And I want us to go together and come, as we're in this upper room, see where it all began. And the question, have they taken the bread and the cup? I kind of think they had by the time we get around to this. Maybe they hadn't, I don't know. But John doesn't tell us. But it does say the meal had been served. But I want us to go to the upper room. But before we do that, think about what happened in John chapter 5 through chapter 12. In the Gospel of John, at first, I guess, before 5, he is accepted. Jesus is received. People are coming to him and believing. They're really happy that one is doing such wonderful miracles. But as time goes on, and the disciples have been chosen, and they're going closer to Jerusalem, the rejection factor just goes skyrocketing. People begin rejecting him. Everything he would speak about, they would question. They rejected his person. They rejected his work. They rejected his words. And I've given a lot of scripture in the study guide to enough that you can look at and you can see in those instances, whatever he would say, they would deny. Whatever he did, they would reject. Whenever he spoke about who he was, instead of being happy and thinking, Messiah's here, could this be Messiah? Instead, they treat him with contempt. And it's a sad day when you think about the very Messiah that came to save the people of God from their sins. They rejected their only hope. And when you reject the only hope that you have for salvation, you're out of hope. There is no other name under heaven by which men must be saved. And you think that most of the entire generation went into a dark eternity of judgment apart from God. They were the people of God. They were the ones that could boast that God had chosen them. But they were the very ones that rejected the one who chose them. And so when we come to chapter 13, it's like they go to this upper room. Jesus pulls his disciples aside for himself to encourage them, to love them, and as John chapter 13, 1 tells us, to show them the full extent, or the full extent of his love, the NIV says, or he loved them to the end. We're hours before Jesus is going to be crucified. And if you were about to die, most of us, hopefully we have noble thoughts saying, if I knew I was going to die, I would make the most out of my time. I would do something. Well, think about and be honest. What would be the thing? You don't have to say it out loud. Can if you want to. But what would be the thing you'd want to do if you knew you had 24 hours left to live? How would you spend your time? What kind of things would you do? What would you say? Where would you go? We've heard all kinds of stories, haven't we? People will say, oh, if I had, and maybe we've said it, or if I had 24 hours to live, I would just binge watch TV, you know, stuff like that. Or I might go to eat every fast food restaurant in town, you know, stuff like that. Might go play golf on my favorite course. Might spend all my money. I don't know. You can think of things. But there's probably a lot of you think I would sit down with my family and I would pour into them every last word I could to encourage them and point them to the Lord. And if that's how you think, you would be right in line with what the Lord Jesus himself did. In chapters 13, 14, 15, and 16, he spends his time, and not just spending time in word, but as we see in chapter 13, verses 1 through 5, in deed. He had showed them, he had loved his own who were in the world, we're told in John 13, 1. Having loved his own who were in the world, how did he do that? He had loved them by teaching them. He had loved them by leading them, protecting them, providing for them. He had done all the things needed to show that he cared for them. But now he shows them the full extent of his love, or he loved them to the end. He did something unique. He didn't just talk about his love. He now showed them his love. And it was just step one on his way to the cross of demonstrating the love of God. The Bible tells us that God demonstrates his love for us. We got to begin knowing that love, godly love, is a love that demonstrates. It doesn't just talk about it. It doesn't just speak words of affirmation. It does things to prove it. And Jesus begins to show them the fullness of his love. Think about what that is going to mean. The hour is fast approaching. The weight of sin is pressing upon him. The unbelief of people around him, of even those in his own group are near him. The agony of the cross stands before him. The Bible does tell us very clearly who for the joy set before him endured the cross. He was looking beyond just the momentary suffering. And Paul even says that our light and momentary suffering are working for us at glory that far outweighs the suffering. And Jesus is looking at the cross beyond the cross to a glory that far outweighs the suffering, but yet the agony still awaits. And we see it when he goes and prays in the Garden of Gethsemane, "Not my will, but thy will be done." But he is the Lamb of God. He knows why he has come. He's come as a lamb of sacrifice. Now, a lamb of sacrifice is used to serve. God presented a lamb as to the people. You offer this lamb. This lamb will serve your needs. You need a sacrifice of atonement. You can't do it. Think of all the religions around the world require you to do something to appease the God. But God calls his people to offer the gift that he says will atone for our sins. And so Jesus is the Lamb of God, this Lamb that will serve you. He's a Lamb that will serve your needs, your greatest need, which is to have your sins wiped out and washed away. He's going to show them the depths of his love, and that depth of love is going to be demonstrated as he makes himself a servant and he serves them. Do you remember how Peter responded? It's later in John chapter 13, and after these verses, starting at verse 6. Peter is not going to see the Lord stoop so low as to do that. And Jesus tells him, if you don't let me do this for you, if I can't serve you, you have no part of me. Friend, do you realize that is the essence of the Christian gospel? That if you do not let him serve you in this way by going to the cross, you can have no part of him. If the Christ that you love is the Christ without a cross, you have no Christ. This love that he shows us, the depth of his love, is agape love. It's uniquely God's love. Christianity, Christians invented the word agape. It's God's love. It's something that no one can do apart from the Holy Spirit living in you. It is sourced by God. God is the originator of agape love. And how can this be? Because God is love. And so when Jesus says to his disciples, John writes he's going to show the full extent of his love, he is going to demonstrate agape love. What self-giving is all about. God's love, that agape love, is a self-giving love. It does not worry of its reputation. It doesn't worry of how well it presents itself. It just does. And we have the love of God in our hearts through the Holy Spirit. But Christ the Son demonstrates the love of God through self-abasing. What we see in these verses, we see the Lord himself abasing himself. Have you ever self-abased? In other words, taken yourself off the center and even humbled yourself? And people have said, don't do that. Peter told Jesus, don't do that. Don't self-abase. Agape love is self-giving. God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, his own son. He gave his son for us. When he gave him his son, remember his son, Jesus was one with the Father. He didn't just reflect the glory of God. He radiated the glory of God. This agape love is self-sacrificing. This agape love, as I make the note here, is the lay down his life kind of love for his disciples and for all who would believe on him. And that's in verse 1, the full extent of his love. He's going to demonstrate it. And we're going to see a hint in the washing, but we see the fullness of it at the cross. Have you ever said in your heart, how do I know God loves me? Have you ever said, I don't think God loves me? And God has given us an emblem that we would always look to and remember that God does love. You may not have the house, the job, the car, the health, but if you have Christ and Him crucified, you have everything. Amen. Everything. Because everything on this earth will pass away. And it will mean nothing. The Bible tells us that we have 70 years and then an eternity. An eternity, 70 years is nothing. If we try to hold on to our lives and keep it, own it, hold it, have it, grab it all. But it's only a vapor in the time of eternity. The Lord would have us to follow Him and lay down our lives for one another and for Him above all. And that's a sweet verse, verse 1. But verse 2 is kind of chilling, isn't it? The evening meal was being served, and the devil had already prompted Judas Iscariot, son of Simon, to betray Jesus. So before the Lord's Supper, the devil, and you can read it in Matthew and Mark and Luke, that the devil had already prompted Judas Iscariot. He had already made the suggestion of how you can end this Jesus problem. He prompted Judas to betray Jesus. And I think the meal had been served. Jesus at the meal is saying, if you read Matthew 26, He points out to Judas, you're the one that will betray me. And then they take of the bread and the cup. Judas wasn't excluded from it. But the reality was, he was the betrayer. I have to think that the mercy of the Lord Jesus was being extended to him even after the confrontation of Judas's sin. The cup, the bread and cup was offered to him. And he took it, I think, with a heart of unbelief. For there was no repentance. And repentance is the evidence of belief. Judas was waiting for the opportune time, and that's what we should get when we know the other scriptures. And John surely knows that we have read Matthew by now. He waited for an opportune time. And what happens after we get that tidbit? This is an important piece of information that Judas had already been moved to betray Jesus. And in fact, he had already set the machine in motion. We come to verses 3 and 4, and Jesus now demonstrates His own love. No more talk. Now He shows them. No, there comes a time when there's time for no more talk. And it's a time to act. A lot of Christians talk about their faith, but there comes a time, it's time to act. We talk about our love for one another, but there comes a time when it's time to act. How could Jesus love these disciples? How could He? I mean, there has to be. What would move somebody? If you knew someone hated you, and they were walking right toward you, what would you be tempted to do? Find a different way around them? I don't think if you love people that you'd be tempted to beat them up. I think you'd be tempted to find a different way around them, to avoid them. But how could Jesus, knowing the implications of Judas's treachery, meant his death, and a terrible, excruciating death at that, but how could Jesus love him? Let's look at what verse 3 says. I think verse 3 tells us how Jesus could love him. Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under His power, and that He had come from God and was returning to God. Are you familiar with the verse in 1 John that says, perfect love casts out fear? Many of us are fearful because we do not understand the perfect love of God. Doesn't mean you love perfectly and that cast out fear, but perfect love, knowing the love of God, cast out fear. And Jesus was not afraid to follow the will of God, which meant his debasement, his self-sacrifice, and his self-giving. So how could he love them all, including Judas the traitor? Number one, verse 3 tells us he knew the Father. In verse 3, it says he knew his origin, so he knew where he came from, and he knew where he was going. You have the scripture that says, what can man do to me? If you know who you are in Christ and whose you are, there is nothing that should cause you to fear. Jesus knew the Father, he knew his own origin, that he came from the Father, and he knew where he's going, back to the Father. Nothing could hinder him, not the Judases of the world or anyone else, nor a cross. The victory was won before he went to the cross. God sent his Son to be the sacrifice, atoning sacrifice for sin, knowing full well that he would pay the price and raise from the dead for our justification. It's so important to know whose you are, where your position came from, and where you're going. Well, after with this knowledge in mind of knowing how Jesus could love him for these reasons, look what he did next. So he got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing, and wrapped a towel around his waist. He took the initiative to show his love. Please do not make people always have to be the ones to take the initiative to show their love for you. Take the initiative to show your love for them. This whole lesson's not about if we follow Jesus and do just like him, we'll be like him. This is for us to see what he did, but also to consider Christianity's about doing and not just talking about it all day. Loving people requires you to take initiative. And the Lord himself, with what faces him, what lies ahead of him, he takes the initiative. He puts on a servant's garment. He put on clothes that were unbecoming a king. He took off his outer clothing and wrapped a towel around his waist. Philippians 2:7 says he took on the form of a servant. He literally became a servant. He humbled himself to do the work of a slave, and this work of a slave was something that no self-respecting Jewish person would ever think about doing. To put on a slave's garment and to wash the feet of my guests? I don't think so. Let's hire a Gentile to do it. The Shabbat Goyim. We'll get those guys to do it. They're lowly anyway. They're the scum of the earth. He took on work that was assigned to Gentiles. And here he is, the Jewish Messiah. This tells us something. He had no care for his reputation. None. Because he knew whose he was. And he knew where he came from. And he knew where he was going. If you know whose you are and you know where you're going, why are you afraid to obey him today? Well, we're seeing the work of the Savior up close and personal here in verse 4. He takes off his garment, he puts on the towel, and we're reminded of the fact that his work was very up close and personal. He did not keep the disciples at arm's length. He got close and personal. I'm reminded of Mark 10:45 that he didn't come to be served, but he came to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. His work was not to serve the spiritually elite. Wouldn't it be easy to think that the people in John chapter 5-12, they're the bad guys. And those that were brought into the upper room, they're the elite. He's now bowing down before the spiritually elite, and he's going to serve them. Well, he didn't come to serve the spiritually elite, and he didn't come to serve the good people of the world. His work as servant savior was to serve bad people, lost people, unbelieving people, hopeless people, fearful people. He came to save the lost. And at the cross, we see Jesus going down further than he went down when he went to wash those feet. He went down, down beneath the wicked, the irreligious, the God-haters of this world. He went down by offering himself as the Lamb of Sacrifice, that only Lamb that God could give that would serve the greatest need of the human race, and that's the salvation of their souls. Jesus came into this world to serve sinners, Philippians 2:8 tells us, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death on the cross. Jesus came into the world to serve sinners. And that's something only he could do in this way, a saving way. He came to save sinners. 1 Timothy 1:15, here's a trustworthy saying, Paul writes, that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. When Jesus bows himself to wash their feet, it deserves full acceptance. Christ came into the world to save sinners, and they were looking at him like, who are you and what are you doing? Verse 5 tells us that he bowed down and he washed the disciples' feet. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with the towel that was wrapped around him. It had to be easy to wash some people's feet. Can you imagine washing some people you like? Let's just make it husband and wife. You wash your spouse's feet. It's not so bad. Get a good feeling. I did a nice, humble thing. But Jesus washed John's feet. That had to be pretty easy. John was pure. He's the disciple that Jesus loved. But if you think about who John wasn't a wimp. When Jesus and the disciples went to a Samaritan village and Jesus addressed the people in some way, they didn't accept him. And John and James turned to Jesus and they say, will you let us call down fire from heaven and torch these people? John and James received the title Sons of Thunder. They were fiery. And Jesus said, you do not know what spirit you are of. So he washes the feet of John. How about Matthew? Matthew was a stellar citizen of Israel, wasn't he? He worked for Rome. He robbed the people. He made himself wealthy off of the overtaxation of the Israelites, of his own people. You can call him a thief. How many of us have looked at the IRS and said they're a bunch of thieves? Have you not? Would Jesus wash their feet? Well, if one of the agents was one of his disciples in this other upper room, the answer would be yes. What about Simon the Zealot? He was fiery in spirit. A zealot wasn't one that just sat around talking about assassination. They did assassinations. They didn't stand around talking about making life difficult on the rulers of Rome. They made life difficult on the rulers of Rome. They were rough. What about Thomas, the doubter? What about Philip, the very one who Jesus is speaking, even in through chapter 13, chapter 14, Philip says, okay, Jesus, show us the Father and that'll be enough for us. And Jesus looks at him and says, Philip, haven't I been with you long enough? If you've seen me, you have seen the Father. He washed his feet. Peter, the denier, the very one who says, I will die with you. Before the rooster crows, you will have denied me three times. And he washes Peter's feet. Then Judas, we know Judas, we've talked about him enough, but he sold Jesus out for 30 pieces of silver. And not only that, but did you know Judas robbed the ministry every day? He helped himself to the money bag. He washed his feet. There is no indication that he excluded Judas from when he washed feet. Not one of those men was without sin, but not one sinner was left out around that circle. I'm not saying that everyone is saved. I'm just simply saying that Christ came to serve all sinners. So when we come to the Lord's table, I think the Lord would want each of you to know some important points. Number one, Jesus came to serve sinners by becoming sin for those sinners, for you, who through faith have come to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Put it simply, he came to save sinners. 2 Corinthians 5:21, God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. 1 Peter 2, in those verses there, he committed no sin and no deceit was in his mouth. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. 1 John 3:5, but you know that he appeared so that he might take away our sins, and in him is no sin. No wonder that Peter was appalled when Jesus kneels down to wash his feet. You are above this. You are the Savior. You are the Christ. But at that point, Peter didn't understand what spirit that he was of either. I want you to know today that Jesus doesn't see you and me as others do. Have you ever been pigeonholed by someone where they identify you as something that is not very attractive? You are this. You are that. He doesn't see a liar when he washes their feet. He doesn't see an adulterer. He doesn't see a worthless drug addict. He doesn't see a convicted felon. He doesn't see an abuser. He doesn't see your apathy. He doesn't see your unbelief. He doesn't see your fear. What does he see? He sees a soul in need of salvation. Now, we're not denying the fact that apart from Christ, there is the judgment against liars and adulterers and abusers and fornicators and homosexuals and on and on and on and on. Those things are true. But the Savior came to save sinners, lost souls. And if he sees sinners, as he told Peter, if you do not let me wash you, you have no part of me. And for each one of us, and as a believer, I think most of you here are believers, and there might be some that aren't, and you have made everyone think you are, but you're not. But we have to know this. You can't bear your sin any longer. And as a believer, maybe you're holding on to a secret compartment in your life where you're holding on to a cherished sin. You can't hold on to it any longer. If you're not in the faith, you can't hold on to it any longer. Don't bear it anymore. Cast all your sin upon him. Cast all your fears, all your lusts, all your hatred, all your murderous thoughts upon him. Cast your unbelief. Cast your half-heartedness. Cast your no joy. Cast your no hope upon him. I make note here, cast your addiction, cast your criminal record, your resentment, your hatred, your godlessness, your love of self, your love of emptiness. Cast it all, heap it. If I were you, I would throw it on him right now so fast, I wouldn't stop. Jesus came to upset the apple cart in your life and to turn things upside down so that you would turn to him, so that you could have a part of him. and that he would walk with you and you with him. You must come to him right now. You must cast all your sin upon him. If you want your sins washed away, and I mean washed and gone, and the guilt to be gone, fall before him right now. Go to him in prayer right now. Don't even listen to the last few words of this message. Ask him to wash you, to cleanse you. And you know what he does? All Peter had to do was say, "Then wash all of me. Here I am." And he probably started taking everything off. "Wash me. Get rid of it. Throw the garments of sin off." If you would be free from your burden of sin and the filth of it, cast it off now and cast it upon him. There is no other name under heaven by which men must be saved. It's my encouragement when I feel like I'm in the doldrums, and when I failed, I run to the cross, because there at the cross, my sins were nailed to him and nothing is held against me anymore. And I'm encouraged when I look at the cross to know that Jesus came to save sinners. And when we come to this table, the Lord's table, and we pass out the bread and cup, go to that cross of Christ and look upon him who died for you, who was buried and risen from the dead, and know that at the cross, your sins, if you placed them on him, they were nailed there and kept there and never to be used against you again. So in preparation for taking the cup, and we'll pray in just a minute, but confess your sins to the Lord. He's faithful and just to forgive you your sins, forgive all of us our sins, and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. Peter preached. He said, "Repent then and turn to God so that your sins may be wiped out, that times of refreshing may come from the Lord." Do you want refreshment? Repent. Let's pray. Oh, Father, thank you for the cross of Jesus Christ. Thank you for the gospel. Oh, we pray that not one sin would be left upon us this very moment, but that each sin that you point out to us would be cast upon Christ. And it may be things that we've held on to for years and years. Resentment, hatred, bitterness, anger, frustration, unbelief, ungodliness, worldliness. Holy Spirit, search our hearts. Show us the wicked way. Lust, adultery, addiction. Oh, Lord, clean us, wash us, forgive us as we come to the Lord's table, that we might rejoice in the perfect sacrifice of Christ our Savior. In Jesus' name, amen.